Revelation 11, 3 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So y'all see what I'm talking about, right? What a passage. But what a blessing that we have this passage, this word from the Lord. Now, it has been said about this passage, on the two witnesses, that commentators almost universally regard this as the most difficult passage in Revelation. That might have something to do with why it's taken me so long to finally preach it to y'all. But and perhaps it is. Perhaps it is. I mean, surely it is definitely wise to approach this passage with humility and resist being too dogmatic in our interpretation of it. Yet, despite the passage's difficulties, principles of interpretation help to provide us with a reasonable understanding of what this passage is about, so that we might be confident that our understanding is consistent with what the Lord was communicating to us through John's vision. Two, as this is a sermon, while identification of the two witnesses, what their mission is, and how the Lord protected and empowered them in their mission is very important for edification. How this speaks to us today and how we apply it is essential. For even if we can perfectly identify, who these two witnesses are, well, so what? So what? Thus today, we are going to give some thought towards the fallen condition focus that you see there in your outline in the bulletin, concerning the fear of being a witness for Christ. Now, such fear, it comes due to your and my knowing that we will face opposition from the world, like what these two witnesses faced when we are faithful. Lots of people are just not going to like what we have to say. And this is because being a witness for Christ involves proclaiming the gospel. And not only about God's grace and love, you know, the gift of salvation, not only that. It's more than that. Essential to the message of the gospel is the call of Jesus to repent, for judgment is coming. And the call to repent necessarily means pointing out sin. And people get rather upset when you point out sin. They don't like being called out for their sin, particularly when you ground it in the truth of the scriptures, insisting that that truth is universal for all people. So if you're going to be a faithful Christian, following the Lord as his witness, you're going to get some opposition. It's going to happen. And they may try to hurt you even. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that specifically. Now, in the time since we last looked at Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, really, we've looked at several different New Testament passages that focused on witness by design. And hopefully they serve to remind you of the Lord's will concerning the witness of his church. We looked at Acts 1:1-11, with the call of Jesus to be his witness. We looked at Romans 10 on the importance of evangelism. And Mark 1:14-20, with the elements of the gospel call of Jesus. And Acts 7 with Stephen, the first Christian martyr's, his last sermon there, and also his death. Indeed, we saw, as we looked at Acts 7 just a few weeks ago, the very word martyr, martus, in Greek means witness, as someone who testifies as a witness in legal matters, or someone whose witnesses at the cost of their very life, or simply just as a witness. Thus, every faithful Christian, essentially, is a martyr. Now, who are these two witnesses that are mentioned here in our passage today? Well, consistent with what I just mentioned, the proposition of J. Rogers makes a lot of sense in general. I say it in general, which is that the two witnesses were metaphors for Christ and the church. Indeed, in Revelation, only two are specifically mentioned to be witnesses. Jesus, who is the faithful witness, Martus in Revelation 1:5, and then the church in the form of the various Christians murdered for their witness. For example, the souls under the altar of heaven there in Revelation 6:9 who were killed due to the word of God and their witness. Also Antipas in Revelation 2:13 whom Jesus calls my faithful witness. And then I think particularly poignant to this particular passage is the great multitude in Revelation chapter 7 who were the ones coming out of the great tribulation. As we saw when we looked at that passage, these were Christians who died in the faith during the time leading up to the events of Jerusalem's fall in AD 70. And their number included those who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, towards the complete number of fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed as they themselves, talking about the martyrs under heaven, as they themselves had been killed. So in general, the metaphor of the two witnesses points to Christ and the church, which would have included Stephen and all those who had been killed for their faithful witness, not only in Jerusalem, but wherever they might have been, such as Antipas, who was in Pergamum, which we read about here in Revelation. Also, the experience of these martyrs was part of the tribulation, which is slightly different than the great tribulation, the tribulation that Jesus mentioned in his prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:9. Now, this persecution was ongoing from the time of, Stephen's death through and beyond when John wrote Revelation, which was, around the time of AD 65, around then, when Emperor Nero was brutally persecuting the Christian church. And this tribulation of persecution would then continue on up into the Great Tribulation, which we'll consider in a minute, the Great Tribulation. So the two witnesses were at least part of the larger metaphor that includes all the martyrs leading up to the Lord's judgment, which came down upon Jerusalem in AD 70. But as Revelation 11:3 indicates, they were not the whole, but a part representing the whole. Now, who were these particular representatives there in Revelation 11:3? Now, let's look at it again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, Martusen, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, first off, as we look at this, notice how these witnesses were granted authority by God. In other words, God called them to be his witnesses. Is this something that can be said for all Christians that were called to be his witnesses? Well, of course. So this is a general call. By the nature of the Lord's call, all Christians have been given authority to be the Lord's witnesses. But then notice the time indicator in this verse there in verse 3, which serves to narrow things down, restricting who these people would be from all of the martyrs of the church up to that time. Verse 3 says they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now this limitation is key to our understanding. The 1,260 days directly corresponds with the 42 months mentioned in Revelation 11:2. Basically, they are two ways of saying the same thing. If you sit down and do the math on that, you'll see that. And remember, as we saw when we studied Revelation 11:2. 42 months was the length of time from Vespasian's commissioning Nero, Vespasian being the general, Nero being the emperor there, and his arrival in Israel to conquer the Jews in the spring of AD 67 until the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in August-September time frame of AD 70. 42 months, 1,260 days. And that was also the time of the Great Tribulation mentioned by Jesus in his prophetic discourse in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, and Matthew 24, 21. Now, as this fits here, I mean, it does fit. It fits as the text indicates, you may remember from 11, 1 and 2, that the temple, which was destroyed in AD 70, was still standing at the time of these two witnesses' ministry. So these two witness ministry took place during the time of Rome's campaign of conquest against Israel. Now that being said, where were these witnesses going about their mission? Well, the text gives some very clear indicators as to their location. First off, the language is such that the two witnesses here are tied to verses 1 and 2 with this "and" that's there, indicating not only harmony in time, but also in location. The location being the holy city where the temple of God was still standing in Jerusalem. And then, or Jerusalem itself, the holy city being Jerusalem. And then, as we see in verses 7 through 8, and this makes it very clear, when the two witnesses were killed, they were located in the great city where their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem, right? Of course. And that's where these two witnesses carried out their testimony, or their testimony, their ministry, proclaiming the Lord's word. And also, we do well to remember the symbolic nature of Revelation. There's so much symbolism in here. What is significant about the two being the key word, what is significant about the two witnesses instead of some other number of witnesses? Yeah. The two is important. It's that number, it directly alludes to the law. The minimal standard of a twofold witness was required to testify against someone in a court of law. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6. As Jesus said in John 17:18, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. And that's the point of the symbolism, fulfilling the requirement for truthful testimony. And it's saying that by the Jews' own legal standards, the two witness, their testimony was valid. It also fits with the judgment theme of Revelation against Israel, which we've looked at in detail going all the way back to Revelation 1:7. And also the judgments of the open scroll that was first presented in Revelation 5:1, as we've seen that as judgments that have been unfolding as these trumpets have been blowing, which started in Revelation chapter 8 there, and with the present passage actually falling within an interlude of the seven trumpets being blown between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and the latter, which is going to be blown in a few verses in Revelation 11:15. So the symbolism of two, it points to the legal validity of the witness's testimony and the truth of their words concerning the Lord's coming judgment upon apostate Israel. So my thought is, I say my thought, there are a lot of thoughts, it's my thought, and I agree with, you know, I didn't just come up with this myself. I agree with some folks on this one. All right. So my thought is that the two witnesses were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who did not leave with the rest of the church when it escaped from the city. You know, they could have been only two people. I mean, they could have literally been just two witnesses, or they could have been a larger group of Christians from the Jerusalem church that didn't escape, and you know, when the city was started to come under siege. You know, considering the symbolism of what's involved, you know, that remains open. But these essentially were those Christians who remained in Jerusalem through the many horrors of the siege by the Romans and who were killed there due to their witness. Which leads us to the question, what was their mission in staying? I mean, they stayed. What was their mission? What were they doing that for? Well, in a way, it's in the name. It's in the name of what they're called and in the description of the message. You know, there were two witnesses. Their message is described here as prophecy. As the Lord's witnesses, they remain in Jerusalem to prophesy in the manner of all the prophets, calling the people to repent and to believe the gospel, because the Lord's judgment was coming down upon the nation of Israel due to their apostasy. And the destruction of the city and the temple was nigh. Repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. Indeed, the symbol of their garb that they were wearing, as it mentions there, the sackcloth and the custom of the prophets, it spoke to the dire nature of the woes that they were prophesying. And harkens back to Isaiah and Isaiah 22 and also Jeremiah and Jeremiah 4:8. So in what other ways was their testimony after the manner of the prophets? Well, first off, consider verse 4 here. When you read that anyway, what? But when you read something like this, there's a good chance you can find something like that referring or back in the Old Testament, referring back there. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Yep. Just for a point of when you're studying this stuff, if you come across something like that, just ask yourself, is that in the Old Testament? I'm not sure. You know, you've got tools out there to help you find it. And if you look at your tools, it says, hey, Zechariah chapter 4. And you go back and you read, and so Zechariah chapter 4, 2 through 3, which says, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one other on the left. And y'all see the similarities there. It's hearkening back to that passage. There's a particular difference in the visions in that there's only one lampstand in Zechariah 4, and there are two in Revelation 11, 4, but that's not really an issue as we're dealing with symbols here and to what they hearken. So as we look back at Zechariah chapter 4, we see that the lampstand, the lamps that were on the lampstand represent the eyes of the Lord and his awareness of all that goes on in the earth. Zechariah 4:10 tells us that specifically. And then the two olive trees, we're told that they are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And it's generally understood that these two anointed ones in Zechariah 4 were Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and also who was of the line of David, and Joshua, who was the high priest. And if you read all that passage, it all, you'll see what I'm saying. You know, you might want to, I'm not going to do it now, but you might want to go back to Zechariah 4 and just kind of look through that and kind of grasp that. It helps us understand what's going on here in Revelation. And it's interesting how, as we look at this identification, particularly as Zerubbabel and Joshua there, it fits the idea of the two witnesses being a metaphor for Christ, who was of the line of David, and the church, who are, you know, as you know, Revelation 1:6, the church 1:6 says that the church are a kingdom of priests to the Lord. And since Revelation 11:4 presents two lampstands instead of just one, paired with these olive trees here, recalling if you remember as we looked back when we looked at the seven churches in Asia, when we recall how each church in Asia was symbolized by a lampstand, which is stated specifically in Revelation 1:20, perhaps what it is that the Jerusalem church is here symbolized as one lampstand, and the church as a whole is symbolized as the other. Or, as one guy suggested, and maybe this is right, it may simply be that the lampstands are numbered as two in order to fit the symbolism of the two witnesses. I mean, that's the thing. When we're dealing with stuff, it's really hard to say this is exactly what it is. But that's the thing about metaphors. That's the thing about symbolism. It really opens up our minds to a lot of possibilities and causes us to think about it more and more, and we draw more and more from it. That's the power of this type of things. Whatever the case, these witnesses, they stand before the Lord, enjoying His favor and His protection, indwelled by a Spirit who sees the truth of things. Further, as Kenneth Gentry points out, the language of the courtroom is used here. As he says, when someone goes to court, they stand before the judge. And so the two witnesses symbolically stood before the judge of all the earth as they testified, accomplishing their mission by proclaiming the Lord's truth to the people of Jerusalem. Now, these witnesses, they came up against considerable opposition, as the Jews did not like their testimony. We'll look at that further next time when we pick up in verse 7 there. But the Jews did not like what they had to say. Their words were very much in line with what Stephen's words were, and look what that got him. You know, so would they, the question really would be, would they actually accomplish the mission that they set out with? Would it do any good? What was the point of them sticking around and saying this mission, you know, sticking around, if they knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed anyway? Well, Revelation 11:7 tells us that they did accomplish their mission. You know, if you look there at the next verse, when their witness was finished, that's the accomplishment of their mission there. Before they were struck down by the enemy. I mean, it's like in Zechariah 4:6, where Zerubbabel was assured that he would be successful in his endeavors. And what it says there in Zechariah 4:6 is, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it was that the two witnesses would also accomplish their mission by the Spirit of the Lord as they spoke the truth of the Lord's word. And such was in the manner of the prophets who came before them, which leads us to Revelation chapter 11, 5 through 6. So take a look. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And once again, like I said a minute ago, when you come across this, it's a good idea to start looking in the Old Testament, seeing where John might be hearkening to. And in this case, these point back to several places in the Old Testament, including the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It also touches on the prophets of Jeremiah, Elijah, and Moses. As Mark read us today in Jeremiah 5:14, the Lord said, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and the people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Well, Jeremiah repeatedly called out the sins of the people of Judah, calling them to repent, and he told them of their coming doom, of God's wrath that was coming down upon them. And as it turned out, in the case of both Jeremiah and the two witnesses, the nation would be destroyed, leaving the city of Jerusalem and the temple in ruin. And of course, there was the incident of Elijah, and y'all may remember this, it's kind of a memorable event, where the king Ahaziah, this is in 2 Kings chapter 1, where the king Ahaziah, he had sent for word, to get a word from the prophets of Baal as to his health. But the Lord sent Elijah to interrupt their inquiry, which ended up making the king mad. So he repeatedly was sent soldiers to take Elijah into custody. Yet, in each case, when the soldiers came up to Elijah, in each case, except for the last one, when the Lord had mercy, Elijah called down fire upon them to destroy those soldiers who had come to get him. As it says, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the enemy. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. And the point was that God is real and God is in charge and his prophet was under his protection and he was angry about the idolatry of Israel and the king, who, by the way, God killed in 2 Kings 1:16. And in a like manner, the sovereign Lord, angry with Israel's unfaithfulness, was with and protecting the two witnesses. Elijah's also hearkened to here in Revelation 11:6 in that he shut up the sky, keeping it from raining on Israel for years. The point was that the Lord was the living and true God, and Baal, who supposedly had the power over the rain, was a false god, 1 Kings 17. For it was by the Lord's power that Elijah shut up the sky. Likewise, in the case of the two witnesses, it was by God's power that they would testify to the truth, prophesying God's judgment, calling the people to repentance and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in both cases, God gave his prophet or witness the power to make their point so that it was unmistakable and effectual to salvation for all who believed. Further, J. Rogers, he draws an interesting parallel here. He says this, "This image of fire falling from heaven also alludes to the story of the two angels who came to Sodom in the event or in the evening and met Lot, who was sitting in the gate of the city," Genesis 19:1. "The men of Sodom not only rejected God's two witnesses, but they also sought to abuse them. As the faithful church escaped the city, God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only does John compare Jerusalem to Sodom, Revelation 11:8, but the two angels who appeared to Lot can be likened to the two witnesses." Although, Rogers and I, we disagree a little bit on a few things here, so I do have to point out, although I should mention that in the case of Jerusalem, while most of the church escaped, many, if not all, to a place called Pella, the two witnesses stayed behind to continue to proclaim the Lord's word until the end. Now, as for the power to turn the waters into blood and to call down plague, such hearkens direct to, who did that? Y'all, just tell me. Yes. I mean, you should immediately think of Moses and the plagues that were brought down upon Egypt. You know, once again, and it's interesting, John's been hearkening to these plagues as he's gone through the blowing of the trumpet. So once again, these plagues are invoked. They've been touched upon through each of the blowing of the six trumpets up this far, starting in Revelation 8. But what was the point of the plagues? What was the whole point of them? What was to convince Pharaoh to allow the Lord's people to go free? And they were towards the redemption of God's people. And such were the words of the two witnesses. It was towards the redemption found in Jesus Christ. Even more, such was the other side of the coin of the Lord's judgment upon apostate Israel. The testimony of the witnesses was such that in the near sense, those who would believe the message of Christ would by grace be set free from the snare of apostate Judaism, redeemed by Jesus, saved from their sins. In the near sense, in other words, there in Jerusalem, where they were, what they were doing there. But in the far sense, in a larger sense, when we think of the metaphor of Christ and church and so forth, the redeemed bride of Christ, the church at large, would grow into its fullness through time until the Lord's final coming. Of course, for those in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus, they would have the great privilege to join the company of the two witnesses as martyrs to receive the blessing of the Lord's promised reward. Notice I said it was a privilege to be a martyr with them in Jerusalem. And Rogers also makes this insightful observation. Just as Moses and Aaron called down plagues on the land of Egypt, and the two angels called down fire and brimstone on Sodom, so the two witnesses call down plagues on Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, Revelation 11:8. The destruction of the enemy led to the deliverance of the people of God. The two witnesses here condemn the unbelieving Jews in an echo of Jesus' rebuke You diligently search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which are bearing witness of me. In short, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets who testify of Jesus so that the Jews were without excuse. So it was, too, that the people killed the two witnesses. Those people who killed the two witnesses would quite literally experience the fire of the Lord's wrath for their apostasy and their lack of repentance. Jesus warned of this in his parable in Matthew 22:7, where the king was angry and he set their city on fire. Josephus, who was an eyewitness, tells us in his book, The Wars of the Jews, that when the temple was destroyed, the burning was such that one could, as he says, one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it. And after the war, Josephus then tells us that the Jews who were taken captive and dragged off to Rome lamented that they were from a land still on fire upon every side. The destruction wrought by the Romans was such that it was as if the whole land of Israel burned fire on every side. And as to the blood mentioned in Revelation 11:6, Josephus writes in several places of how much blood was shed in the Roman conquest, including various bodies of water covered in blood and full of dead bodies. And concerning the fall of Jerusalem, he records the whole city ran with blood, and the fire of many houses was quenched with these men's blood. Like water puts out fire, so many people were slaughtered in Jerusalem that their blood, like water, put out the fire of many houses. Even so, verses 5 and 6 are using symbolic examples from the Old Testament. Fire shutting up the sky, turning water into blood, striking the earth with plagues. Using these examples in order to emphasize the deeper issues. Although Josephus' account of the blood and fire, you know, it makes for interesting historical turn of events. It really, really does. The point was that it was the Spirit, the same Spirit, the very same Spirit of the Lord who spoke through Jeremiah, who destroyed Sodom, who empowered Elijah against unfaithful Israel, and through Moses brought down plagues upon Egypt, the same Spirit of the Lord indwelled the two witnesses, empowering them in their mission in such a way that was appropriate for their time and circumstances. The Lord, by His Spirit, made sure the testimony of the witnesses would be given and heard with effect, infused with power, imbued in such a way that it was symbolically similar to the drought, the fire, the blood, and the plagues. Further, God made sure that the two witnesses were protected until their mission was accomplished. As a result, the people of Jerusalem would have been informed as to exactly what the Lord was doing and why. They knew, they were told, and they knew what was going on as He brought His wrath down upon them in vindication and vengeance for both the Son of God and His martyrs. And the people did not like it one bit. Did not like what they had to say. Thus, filled with anger and hate once the witnesses had accomplished their mission, the Lord's enemies persecuted and killed the two witnesses. Even so, killing the witnesses did not change the fact that God would destroy the Jewish nation and the very heart of their religion, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem with the temple razed so that there was not one stone standing upon another. And Jesus had said this would happen. He was very clear in saying this. Matthew 24:2 and 26:63-64. Thus it all came to pass. Now, considering these things provides, well, an interesting perspective as to what is going on when we, as the Lord's witnesses, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, their situation is not exactly like ours due to variable circumstances of time and space. But as I said, the two witnesses were representatives of the whole. In principle and in power, they are the same. We are called to be the Lord's witnesses. We're called to do that in a world that is in utter rebellion against God. And the Lord's judgment is coming. The same Spirit that indwelled the two witnesses, empowering them in their mission, indwells us and empowers us. The Lord protects us so that we might be faithful and accomplish this mission for Him. But the world will hate our message. They will oppose us. They will even seek to hurt us. But so what? I mean, really. The eternal Lord enables us to continue to witness despite whatever form their protest and their railing against us takes, until they gag us and throw us in a hole or they kill us. And I'd argue that even in such cases, we continue to be witnesses by the Spirit. Remember the multitudes in heaven in Revelation chapter 7 and their joy in the presence of God? If we're faithful, that is what awaits us. My friends, don't let mean words, don't let mean words or the acted out displeasure of those who are in rebellion against God gag you from being a faithful witness. Not even death is something to worry about. It's just not. Indeed, if they kill us for being faithful witnesses, all praise to God for that. I mean, what's there to fear, really? I mean, some pain, like the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. The world can never, ever defeat our Lord. It just can't. And it's in Him that we have victory. And so if you need a New Year's resolution, here you go. Let us put aside fear and share in the Lord's victory. Let us be His witnesses, faithful until the end. And since the Lord empowers His people to be witnesses, we should be bold in our witness.